As I have before you, we're going to talk tonight about glorifying God in our obedience. I know we've been talking for the last couple few weeks in sermons and in classes, thinking about the opposite of Calvinistic thinking. The thing is, and I think the simplicity of what God tells us, is that we're not, in doing the things that God wants us to do, earning heaven. It's not like God's going to go, well, man, you really did great. I owe you this place in heaven. It's about trusting God. It's about doing what He has told us to do to the best of our ability. The 2 Timothy 2:15, I know in the older King James, says, you know, study to show yourself approved of God. And the word study is not a very good translation of the word spudazo, which is to do something quickly. We get our word speed from it. And, some of the newer translations will say things to the effect of do your best to present yourself. I know that doesn't sound right. We're familiar with how things sound. But that really is a more accurate understanding of do your best. And I want us to understand, because I know growing up, I was raised to be guilty all the time, to feel guilty all the time about everything. You're not doing hard enough, you're not doing good enough. And it didn't matter what you tried to do, it just wasn't good enough. And that was from the pulpit, that was from mom and dad, that was the way things were. And I'm not wanting to swing to the other side and say it just doesn't matter. But I want to swing to a different side and just say, do your best. Do what God is telling you because you trust what God is telling you. You trust Him. And so you do your best. I know we talk about we need to pray more, we need to study more. But it's so much of an emphasis of what I can do and I need to do it more. Not saying, let's go to the other side, just not do that. But at the same time, think, it's not always about more or doing it better. It's about, do I trust God? That's really what I think this is, what is focusing on, or what I want to focus on. And so like Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, which by the way is in the Sermon on the Mount, which means He's talking to a really large and various group. We're not told all of His disciples gathered. It was just a great crowd followed. And He told them, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And just based on this, I think that's what we're striving to do, is to glorify God in our obedience. In the book of Romans, one of the great chapters is chapter 11. It's about election, that God elects. And the point is based somewhat on what He says at the end of chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the big question Paul asks. And it takes Paul a while to really develop a fuller idea of answering that question. So chapter 8, around verse 30 through 39, he's asking the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one. I mean, God being for us, that's all we need. But like Romans 11, 34 through 36, which is coming to the end of this very strong admonition, basically, that we need to trust God, he asks, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who's ever advised God? I mean, who does God go to for advice? And you're thinking, well, nobody. He's God. And that's right. And then the next question he asks, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, that's in the middle of these other questions. I think very often when I've studied this section here in Romans 11, I kind of see the first and last questions. The middle question there, to me, is a really cool question. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I mean, how many of us think, I know I've thought often, that I need to do this because I owe him. You remember Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 18 of a man who owes a king 10,000 talents. And we hear that, I don't think we know what that means. I know I try to put it into time. A talent would take essentially 20 years to pay. So 10,000 talents times 20 years is 200,000 years of time to pay back that debt. How do you start doing that? Change in your pocket, right? I've got a couple dollars in my pocket. You hand that over. I mean, are you now working? Have you I mean, at what point? If it takes that long, 200,000 years is literally, and I say this, for our life, that's an eternity. From our lives, if we are able to live even 100 years, 200,000 of those lifetimes. I mean, it's just, that's the point Jesus is making. This guy owes the king. We're not told how he owes the king, but he owes the king so much money he can't even begin to pay. And that's what he says. And he defends himself to some degree, and he wants pity and compassion, and the king gives it to him. He says, you're free. You have no debt at all. He went from this gigantic, like, life-sucking debt to no debt at all. I mean, if you've had any sort of debt and you're told, hey, it's gone, man, at first you're like, I don't believe it. And then you're like, this is great. And then, of course, he turns around, finds somebody who owes him a few months' worth of money. It's not no money, but it's not anywhere what he owed. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. And Jesus' point at the end of that is you need to forgive the way we've forgiven. God the Father and the Son. We forgive, you need to forgive. Otherwise, this is going to happen to you. But what I want us to understand is that there's no way we can give a gift to God that he might be repaid by it. I mean, Stephen in his sermon, his one and only, that we have, you know, because at the end of it, they got so mad at him, they killed him, they dragged him out of town and just stoned him to death. But he makes the point that Isaiah makes, what are you going to build for me? And the point God makes is, I made everything. I spoke everything into existence. If even God didn't speak everything into existence, I mean, he made the stars. He names them. You know, in our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, we've got over 1 billion stars. We talked about that somewhat recently, that if we were able to count all the stars in the Milky Way one at a time, one per second is better, it would take 2,500 years for us to do that. I mean, I think about time, and it's just like, wow, that's devastating. That's amazing. And God has a name for every single one of them. I'd get done with names after about 5 or 6, you know. I mean, serious, maybe 15, 20 if I really stretched it. But what gift can we give to God? Again, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And yet in the same book, Romans chapter 1, verse 5 and 11, or rather 16:26, he begins and ends the whole book about the obedience of faith. It's not equal to, and I think this is part of the problem, we almost put it as equal, that God in his sovereignty has told us what he wants, and equal to his sovereignty is our doing these things. And I think that's part of the reason why you've got people who've gone to an extreme, because that's what a lot of religious things are extreme thinking. So they go to the extreme of, it's all God. We can't do anything to contribute to salvation. And that's wrong. Both sides are wrong. If that's the way we feel, that we are equal to God in that, we're not. But we have something to do in response to his grace. Our obedience of faith should be motivated by God and the glory he receives when we do his commandments. That's the point of doing what we are commanded to do, is to give him glory. His commandments, 1 John 5 and verse 3, are not burdensome. I think it's interesting John even says that, because the point is his commandments, it's not that they're not against us. He says they're not burdensome. They're not grievous. I know people, though, and I'm sure you all do, who struggle doing the right thing. I mean, they really do. And why they struggle isn't because they don't understand it. It's not like, I just don't get this. They mostly just don't want to do it. Mark Twain, one of my favorites, made the point at some juncture in his writings, his personal writings, he says, it's not Bible passages that are difficult that I have a hard time with. It's the ones I understand that I have a hard time with. His point is, there are commands that are easy. It's just you don't want to do them. And that's what makes it so difficult. His commandment, according to John 12 and verse 50, where Jesus says, my word is going to judge you. You know, I didn't come to judge, but my word is going to judge you. He says in verse 50 that God's commands give life. They're not, and maybe this is part of the problem. We know a lot of man-made systems where commands are given to control, right? I mean, with COVID, I don't know about you, I kind of felt government was like losing its mind over the power it had to just shut everything down. That's my opinion, but God's commands are never that way. They're not designed to keep us down or keep us away from good things, happy things. They're designed to give us life. So if you will, in your Bible, turn over to Romans 15, because there's some, verse 17, 18 is really what I want to focus on. But we're going to lead up to that. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Romans 15, 5. We'll start there. And Romans, great, great book. Obviously, we're coming in chapter 15 toward the end of the book. But 15, 5 through 9. Paul is writing about the example that we have in Christ. In chapter 14, he's been writing about dealing with brothers who are weak in faith. He gives specific examples of a brother who... there are certain things he doesn't want to eat, you know, and Paul's like, you can eat anything, but his conscience may not allow him to. One person, verse 5 of chapter 14, one person esteems one day better than another, while one says that all days are just alike. Paul says the strong don't need to be judging the weak, and the weak don't need to be judging the strong. They both serve the same Lord, and he's the one they need to be impressing and working toward, you know, making happy. So in chapter 15, he's concluding 14. He's concluding 14. Chapter 14, what is it, verse 23? Yeah. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. So, you know, if your conscience isn't letting you eat that meat that's been offered to Zeus or whoever, and that's how they grill their meat. They didn't just, you know, we go to a restaurant and they grill their meat and they don't tell us things. I mean, it would be freaky if we're paying the money and they're like, yeah, we just offered this to the god Zeus. Have a good day. You're like, why would you do that? You know, but that's what they did in this time, is they offered their meat. They would cook their meat and offer it to a god or a goddess. And then they would sell it to you. And you're, you know, because you're a good follower of Zeus, you buy his meat. I mean, it's simple like that, but that's kind of what they did. So he's saying whoever eats is condemned if he eats because... notice, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not come from faith is sin. That's a powerful statement. If it doesn't come from faith, it is sin. So he concludes in chapter 15, 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. We're to please each of us his neighbor for his good to build him up. Christ is the one. Like verse 3, Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he then goes on talking about the scriptures were written for our admonition. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Now we know what harmony is. Harmony doesn't mean everyone's singing the same note. Harmony means there's complementary notes. Like we were singing earlier, we were singing in harmony. You know, and it sounds good. When you hear disharmony, it bothers me. It makes my ears buzz weird. I don't know. I don't know how to explain it. I just don't like it. My teeth sometimes, depending on how bad that is. There was an American composer by the name of Charles Ives. If you want a headache, look him up, because he worked hard on disharmony. Because he was writing about World War I. He wrote a lot of things about that was his commentary. His music was his commentary. Some of it, he's got one symphony called Symphony No. 2, which is really good. And it ends, though, you go through this beautiful symphony. It's like 25, 30 minutes long. The last chord in the whole thing, I'm getting chills talking about it, because it is the worst sound. They all play different notes, and it's a crash. Oh, it's over. There you go. We're not doing disharmony. Our lives are to be in harmony, he says. And it meant the same thing back then that it means even today. So again, may the God of endurance or patience, encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together, and that's the point, together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. But notice, for the glory of God. So in verse 6 and 7, it's all about the glorifying of God. Together, again, verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we're going to read on through verse 9. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he goes on talking more about the Gentiles. But Jesus doesn't come and only address Jewish people. Jesus doesn't come and only address the Gentiles. He addresses both. He unifies both. We talked a little bit about unity, the cross, this morning. But look in verse 17 and 18. We're going to skip through some of this. In Christ Jesus, verse 17, I have reason then to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Paul says, I'm not going to brag about anything beyond what I should brag about. He says the same thing to the Corinthians, that the sphere of his influence includes them. It's not including them. It includes them. Here he kind of says the same thing to the Romans, that in Christ I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Obviously, most of the Romans would have been Gentile people by word and deed. He was proud of what he had done, and he wanted there to be glory to God. That's really essentially what he's saying here. And that's what we need to strive for. Our obedience glorifies God. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter says, keep your behavior among the Gentiles honorable. King James uses the word honest. I like that word. Keep your behavior honest. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if they do, but when they do, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Whatever day that is. I know most people think that's the day that Jesus comes again. And it might be. I've read other comments from scholars who are like, now it's this or that. I don't know. To be honest with you, I kind of lean toward the judgment day. But whatever day specifically Peter has in mind, it's the idea that they see your good deeds. They're not deeds that are hidden, that they have to investigate. They're deeds they see. And they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation. So a couple other passages we'll look at here. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 and 8. Now, if you know anything about 2 Corinthians 9, you're like, this is about giving. Exactly. And the point that Paul makes about our giving is that we should do it not with some grudging obligation. You know, we know we're supposed to do it, and that's why we're doing it, is because we know we have to do it, and we need to do it more. It's the idea of being happy to do this. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. There should be a difference in giving to God and giving to, you know, the tax man. We give to the tax man under compulsion, not to God. And the reason, he says in verse 8, is God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God wants us to be happy in giving to him because his commandments aren't grievous. They're not burdensome. It's not hard to understand. It shouldn't be hard to do because we're wanting to give glory to God. Again, Matthew 5, what he was saying there in the very beginning, what we were talking about in the very beginning, again, is Jesus saying, let your light shine. Why? People may see your good works and glorify your Father. It's about him completely. So as we were getting ready to look at, let's look at Luke chapter 17. Good example of men who were healed from leprosy, and only one came back to say thank you. Luke 17, we're going to start there at verse 11. And this is kind of an astounding story because the one that comes back is a Samaritan. And Jesus doesn't say this Samaritan, he says this foreigner. Because from his view, of course, being Jewish, there was a difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans, if you remember anything of the history of it, they were Jews at one point, they were Israelites. But when the Assyrians came and, you know, destroyed the northern 10 tribes, they left some behind. And they ended up kind of intermingling with all the people who were there. The Assyrians would mix everybody up. Like if in our day they would move United States citizens to Russia and take the Russians and move them to Cuba. I mean, they would just switch everybody around. Part of their reasoning was the difficulty of the life it would be because you're totally unfamiliar. Two, you're probably not going to be fighting for this new land so much. You know, you're wanting to get home. Well, you're not home and you're just in a totally different spot. Well, the Samaritans came from that being all switched around. And they were always looked to as second-class citizens by the Jews. So in Luke 17:11, we just read that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. He is in Samaritan territory. It was kind of a shortcut, and a lot of people didn't, before I say a lot of the Jews did not like taking this route because they didn't want to get anywhere near Samaritans. They just didn't like them. Because you remember in John 4, his dealings with the Samaritan woman. And it's even said by John, the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So he's traveling in an area that is kind of surprising. And he was met. It sounds like they were almost waiting for him, but he was met by 10 lepers. Now, leprosy, it's not cured. Even today, there are still lepers. There's a community in Louisiana that actually, they take lepers from all over the world. It's not like it's a major disease, but it is a disease when you have it, it's major. And there was a doctor by the name of Paul Brand. He's passed away a few years ago, but from what I understand, he researched a lot about leprosy, came to the conclusion that leprosy is not really a skin disease as much as it's a nervous disease. Your nerves are deadened and you don't feel things. So he gave examples of a guy from Hawaii whose fingers were down to the bone, literally. I mean, he didn't have fingers the way we have fingers. He had bones. Because he didn't know when he played his ukulele, he had no sensitivity of how to pluck the strings on it, and he would just tear into it, and it would tear his fingers down. He never felt the pain. And you would think that leprosy is a good thing. You have no pain. But the problem is, what if you're running around and you break your ankle and you don't feel it? Can you imagine not feeling a broken ankle and you keep walking on a broken ankle? I mean, the more I think about it, the harder it is. It's like breaking something in your mouth. You're chewing and you break a tooth, but you don't know and you just keep chewing. It gets worse. And that's what a lot of the lesions lepers had. And it was a contractible disease. It was a dangerous disease. Leprosy, if you had it, God had made provision. You could not be a part of the general population, because it would spread, it would kill people, hurt people. You had to be off in a leprous community. And so these 10 lepers are waiting for Jesus, and they stood at a distance, is what they're supposed to do. They were actually supposed to announce whether or not, you know, they're standing there, let's say they're eating lunch on the side of the road or whatever, and people nearby come over to talk to them. They're like, we have leprosy, you know. It might be that it looks like they have leprosy. One person I read about, his eyes, he'd gone blind because he didn't feel the pain of not blinking. I don't know if you've ever thought about, you know, we blink and we don't even think about it. I mean, sometimes we know we blink on purpose, but leprosy causes the nervous system not to work properly, and so they wouldn't feel that they needed to blink, and this guy never did blink, and he lost his eyesight completely. So these guys may have had the look of lepers, or they may not have. You don't know. But they announce themselves, basically. They lift up their voices. Verse 13, they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's the whole point. They want mercy. They need help. And when he saw them, he said, go. He didn't wave his arms. He didn't say anything. Just go and show yourselves to the priests, which is what they had to do to show they didn't have the lesions. They didn't have the obvious signs of leprosy, and they would be re-assimilated into the General Assembly of People. That's fantastic. Their lives have been changed. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, it's a really cool thing. One of them, not two, not three or four or five, there were 10. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. I don't know what that is exactly. Probably just screaming, you know, like, just excited. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And then Luke adds, now he was a Samaritan. because that's really one of the keys of the story. This guy, it's not that they should have known better because they were Jews, but you would think at least the Jews would have, I mean, they knew about this God. But it's the Samaritan man who comes back, and Jesus answered this man, weren't there 10 cleansed? Of course there were. Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? This is not a bad word. It's not like Jesus is looking down. It's not like I would say, well, this Yankee, you know. It's not exactly that. It's just this idea that a foreigner, someone outside the fellowship of Jews, it's this guy out of all of them? Now, how he knew he was a foreigner, we're not told. It could be that it's just Jesus and he knew. It could be things the guy wore, the accent. I mean, there are all kinds of different ways of telling. But all he says to the guy is, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And we don't know what happens to the rest of the guys. We don't know anything. So there's no way to even try to conjecture. There's no reason to either. But I think it's interesting. The glory that this man gave was received by Jesus. He doesn't tell him, well, you know, you shouldn't be thanking me. He doesn't. He takes and just wants to know, where are the other 9? Weren't there 10? And I think we need to understand how important it is that when we obey God, this is the attitude of heart that we should have, just like the Samaritan. I mean, to know that our sins are forgiven, what emotion should that bring? It should bring emotion. And it should be happiness. It should bring relief. It's not just the idea that, well, now I don't have any debt. It's just the fact that we don't have any debt. And how great is that? And should we not want to share that with other people? You don't want to have debt? I mean, come to me, Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. That's what we want to be able to share with others. One more slide, just a few other things here. Worry. Worry. And this is something I, you know, have to address and deal with. Worry removes glory. Maybe Satan attacks us in different ways. Maybe worry is a way he gets at you. Look over in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. I know we know this passage. Most all of us, I'm sure, we're just familiar with it. We know what he's going to say before we're going to be reading this. But it's interesting how Jesus says that we shouldn't be worrying. Like the lilies, they don't sit around worrying. Birds don't worry. So in Matthew 6, 25, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. He says after, in context, it's weird. He, in verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one, love the other. He's going to be devoted to the one, despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, so it's connected. The word therefore is there for a reason. He's just been talking about money, talking about, you know, can't serve two masters. So I'm telling you, therefore, don't be anxious about your life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Now, I know for you and me, we may worry and we say worry, but I don't think any of us here has gotten to a point where for a week or two, we just really don't know where our next meal might come from. Or when we get thirsty, we just don't know what to find to drink. I mean, seriously, that's not our problem. But Jesus is talking to people who would have that problem. They would not know all the time where their next meal was coming from or when. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. And don't even worry about your body, what you're going to put on, you know? And that's what he says here. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow and they do not reap and they do not gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He takes care of them. They don't go around worrying. You don't see a whole covey or what they call a murder of crows. It's always been a peculiar way of, there's a bunch of crows. That's a murder. It's a murder of crows, and they're sitting there. We're doing what? Talking to each other about where are we going to find food? We haven't eaten in days. No. God feeds them. They don't worry about that. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 26. Verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, is going to add an hour to his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't work. They don't spin like, you know, making clothes. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which grass here doesn't mean the grass, like green grass. It means wheat, basically. If he clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven to cook it, to make bread, you know, my point is, as he is saying, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles are seeking after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. You're not going to miss out on this because he knows you need it. He'll provide. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the necessities of life, are going to be added. He doesn't tell us life's going to be this luxurious thing, even though for us it is, as Americans more, right? It's not just the blessings of God, it is. But, I mean, there are people in the world who are suffering about thinking through, what is it I'm going to eat? When am I going to eat? That this might apply much better to in their thinking, but still it's the same message. Seek first the kingdom, and these things, these necessities will be added. Don't be anxious, verse 34, about tomorrow, which that's probably more along what we would worry about. We worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's what Jesus tells us. Worry removes glory. I've read the illustration and I like it, that worry is like a rocking chair. There's a lot of work, a lot of movement, but you're not going anywhere. You know, and I know I love rocking chairs, you know, but it is just a bunch of activity that just doesn't do any good. Finally, Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7, where Paul writes, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for... Now, this next word is an important word, and we know the meaning of it. It's not like you got to know the Greek to know this. Be anxious for nothing. He doesn't say be anxious for some things or for many things or a few things, but zero. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your minds, through Christ Jesus. Do we really trust him? If we do, then we'll do this. I'm not saying this to y'all as much as I am to myself, but this is what God wants us to do, is to trust him. Just like Peter, when he wanted Jesus to call him out of the boat, you remember Matthew 14, Jesus is walking on water, and Peter says, if it is you... Which shows there's a little doubt in Peter's mind, but he says, if it is you, command me also. Jesus doesn't just say, all right, come on out. He commands him, and he comes out, and he walks until he starts looking around and seeing how loud the wind is and how boisterous the waves were, and he began to sink, which is still amazing. He didn't sink. He began to. That's sometimes, I think, what happens to us. We want God to command, and he does, and then we're like, this is great. And then all of a sudden we start realizing, as we look around us, that there are a lot of things to still be worried about and still be concerned with. And I've even been told that before. Well, you can be concerned about things. Well, that's kind of the shade of worry, is it not? I mean, God says, don't worry about anything. Well, I'm not worried, I'm concerned. It's just a different word for the same thing. You are worried. Don't be worried about anything, but pray about it all. Give it all up to God. That might be the activity we have to really kind of work on this week. It's just trust God. Because, you know, the news is telling us all the bad things are happening in the world. They're bad things. It's like Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. It doesn't mean try to help nobody who's poor, but at the same time, you're not going to be the one who solves poverty. You're not. You're going to have the poor with you always. There are always going to be troubles in this world. That's what Jesus told the apostles. You will have trouble in this world. I've overcome the world, he says in John 16, 33. We need to trust that God, because he's the only one there is. Do we trust him? We need to obey him, and in obeying him, that glorifies him. That's what it is. Let your light shine. How? In such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you've not been baptized, you can be. Tonight, there's nothing stopping you from doing that except you. And if you've been baptized, there's maybe other things that you're really struggling with, like Simon the Sorcerer we'll read about in Acts 8. You may need the prayers, not just of others, but you need to pray to God. You can, on your own, approach God. You are a priest, and you can go through Jesus and ask anything in his name, he says. He's the high priest, and he wants you to call on him to reach God. And if there is something we can do in helping you with that, certainly this would be a great opportunity. Come forward as we stand and sing.